Well, the proof that we live in a fallen world is obviously the many adversities that we face on a day-to-day basis. The secular thinking is that whenever you go through an adversity, you must go through it all alone, and whatever you do, you're credited with the victory of going through it. But that's not true for the believer in Jesus Christ. They are never promised a trouble-free life, and all the credit and glory belongs to God for any assistance that's given to them. Many of you know Charles Spurgeon. He was considered one of the greatest preachers of England during the 19th century and was given the title the Prince of Preachers. He possessed extraordinary skills of oratory and great achievements. But more than all that, Spurgeon possessed triumphant faith in God. It was said that he preached over 600 times before he was 20 years old. His sermons sold about 20,000 copies a week, and then they were translated into 20 languages. And then when his sermons were all collected, they filled 63. When all his sermons were collected, they filled 63 volumes, which are again equivalent to the 27th volume, 9th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica, and stands today as the largest set of books by a single author in the history of Christianity. Spurgeon was also a staunch defender of the truth. He preached the gospel boldly, and people from all over England would come to hear Spurgeon preach. He was definitely a man that was mightily used by God. And although he was triumphant in faith when times were going well for him, he was also triumphant in faith when facing adversity. John Piper, in his little PDF book about Spurgeon preaching through adversity, he stated how Spurgeon faced adversity from every aspect of his life, every area of his life, inside the church, outside the church, in his family, and even inside of his body. Piper states how Spurgeon faced adversity from members who were offended by the message he preached, the messages he preached, and how he faced adversity from those whose support he valued the most. And then, of course, there was that great calamity that took place at the music hall of the Royal Surrey Gardens on October 19th, 1856. Remember, the whole building was completely full of people to hear Spurgeon preach there for the first time. And he didn't know that one of his opponents was there. And here it is, his pact. And somebody shouted, "Fire!" And a great stampede broke out. And the result of that was 7 people who died and 28 who were hospitalized. Spurgeon was forever changed from that event. His only kids were twin boys because his wife Susanna suffered much from her pregnancy. And she eventually became an invalid at the age of 33, and they could never have kids again. Spurgeon also suffered physically from gout, rheumatism, Bright's disease, which was an inflammation of the kidneys. He also battled with severe depression. Spurgeon also faced adversity from the public as well. Newspapers would ridicule him and slander him viciously, critique him. But in spite of all this, Spurgeon maintained triumphant faith in God. And he gave all the glory to God for enabling him to persevere. And the book that Spurgeon preached the most that helped him to go through much of this was the Book of Psalms. And as a matter of fact, his magnus opus was the Treasury of David, which is a commentary on the Book of Psalms. And it took him 21 years to complete that work. And it's in the Book of Psalms that we'll be studying this morning to help us see what triumphant faith looks like. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to Psalm 3. Psalm 3. This will be our passage of study this morning. And what I'm doing, I'm just going to ahead and read this psalm. It's only 8 verses. Psalm 3. It reads a psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God, Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain, Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people, Selah. And my purpose this morning is very simple. It's to show you that if you keep your gaze on God during adversity, your faith will also be triumphant. And in this psalm, there are three aspects to David's triumphant faith in God. The first aspect is that David, if you're taking notes, here's the outline. The first aspect is that David assessed his adversity. That's found in verses 1 and 2. The second aspect is that David settled in his assurance in God. That's verses 3 to 6. And then the third aspect is that David anticipated his salvation from God. That's verses 7 to 8. But before we get into our first aspect, let me give you some background to the book of Psalms and this psalm here. Remember, the book of Psalms is the hymn book of Israel. But it also benefited Christians. It benefits us even today. Throughout all history, Christians have enjoyed the book of Psalms. John Calvin considered the book of Psalms the mirror of the soul. And the purpose of the book of Psalms, if you remember, it's to reveal the hearts of how saints worship God through many situations, how they pray and praise God while waiting for the coming of God's kingdom. The Psalms, again, are broken into 5 sections or 5 books. Our psalm fits in the first section that we'll be studying this morning. And one commentator, he commented on this first section. He said this section really is more prayer than it is praise. Psalm 3 is just that. It's a lament psalm. It's a royal lament. This is the first psalm that's ascribed to David in the Psalter. It's the first of 13 psalms that bear a superscription relating to an episode in David's life. And David, again, is king during this time. And as usual, he finds himself surrounded by his enemies. The historical background to this is found in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verses 13 to 17. It's there we get where the account of David fleeing from his son. This was initially a prayer, by the way, between him moving from Jerusalem, fleeing from Jerusalem to the place of Mahanaim. It's there he probably prayed this prayer. But then this prayer was kept by the nation of Israel as a sacred song. They turned it into a song, and that's why I believe there are the three Selahs there. So let's look at the first aspect to David's triumphant faith in God, found in verses 1 and 2. The first aspect, remember, is that David assessed his adversity. He did this in 4 ways, by the way. The first one is that David gave his assessment to God. Look what verse 1 says. O Lord. That's how he starts it. He goes to the God of heaven and earth. He goes to the sovereign Lord of the universe. This is the covenantal, relational, and experiential name of God. Notice, he doesn't go to his mighty men. He doesn't rely on his sword. He doesn't rely on his bow. He doesn't rely on any of those things. He goes straight to God. And here he gives his assessment to God. And this is really today him saying, oh, Lord, it's equivalent to you and I when we pray, when we say Father in heaven. It's a relational term. This is the child speaking to his father. And of course, this is showing humility and dependence on David's part. He's calling on the Lord. He desires that God get involved. He desires that God do something. The second way he assessed his adversity was he assessed his adversaries. Verse 1 again, notice what he says, how my adversaries have increased. The word how there speaks of the manner or method that his enemies are coming against him. He's saying, look, Lord, look how they're mobilizing against me. Look how they're coming against me. They're coming against me from all different fronts. You see what they're doing? And again, he's not saying this as if God is ignorant, as if God doesn't know. Of course God knows. But here God has given, or David has given an honest assessment as to the situation that's on hand. He says, look, how my adversaries have increased. Remember who his adversaries are. One of them is his son, Absalom. This is the son he loved. Remember when he found out that he died, David wept uncontrollably. This was the son he loved. This is the son who usurped his throne, usurped his kingdom, and caused David, the chosen one of God, the Messiah, the anointed one, to flee. And also, it wasn't just Absalom, it was also his counselor, Ahithophel. Remember him? This is the guy who ate with David. This is the guy who broke bread with David. And he betrays David by joining this in this conspiracy. Sure, he had his motives and reasons for that. And of course, it's all those who align themselves with him. It's probably the whole tribe of Benjamin, too. If Shimei is a representative of what the tribe of Benjamin thought of David when he was leaving. Remember what Shimei said? He's the guy who's on the cliff pelting these stones at David, saying, you man of bloodshed, you dog. He's saying you did this because of what you've done to the household of God. But we need to back up just a little bit. Why did all this come about, David? Well, if you remember in 2 Samuel 7, he was given that great covenant, the unconditional covenant by God. Remember, David desired to build a house, a temple for God, but God said, no, you're a man of bloodshed, and instead your son's going to do it, but you're going to always have a descendant who's going to sit on your throne and rule, and his kingdom will be forever. And then you fast forward a couple chapters later, 2 Samuel 11, and there you have the incident. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. And of course, she gets pregnant and he's trying his best to cover it up. So what does he do? He kills Uriah, one of his faithful warriors. A year goes by and he thinks that, you know, he's scot-free from this situation. But then God calls up his man, his messenger, Nathan the prophet. And what does he do? He confronts David with the parable. He tells him, you're the man. Of course, David repents of his sin. He's forgiven. But the consequences of his sin are still there. God told him, you despise the word of the Lord. And because of that, you give an occasion for the nations to blaspheme my name. The sword will never depart from your house. God promised him peace from his enemies, but he would always have familial civil strife in his kingdom, in his household. So he has to bear the consequences. But this is also chastisement from God. Remember what Hebrews 12:12-6 says, because God disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. And if you're not experiencing that chastisement from God, then Hebrews clearly says you're an illegitimate child. And David is that. He is a child of God. God is going to allow David to go through this adversity. But all this does is teach him to grow closer to God. This is the best time we get to know God whenever we're facing adversity. It's the best time we come to know who he is, his attributes, his person, when we're going through. We're forged together with him in the heat. He's going to teach David this. Of course, you remember what happened. Absalom comes in. He's this pretty looking son of David. He belongs on the GQ magazine. And he's like, if I was on the throne, you know, I would do this, this and that. And of course, the conspiracy built up till finally David fled. And it's a sad moment because as he's leaving, his head is down and he's weeping along with his few faithful followers. That's really what serves this context. Notice what he says, too. He says, my adversaries have increased. The word adversary, too, means distress. It's distress caused by scarcity. David is running for his life. He's saying that they've increased, which means to be numerous in size, great and powerful. It's mentioned two other times, but in a different form. If you look there in verse 1 at the end, it says many are rising up against me. That word many is the same word as increased. And in verse 2, the word many are saying, it's the same word, many. It's mentioned three times there. It's a literary device. It's what we call synthetic parallelism. And what it does is it serves to follow up and give clarity and emphasis on the situation. David isn't exaggerating. He's giving an honest assessment as to what's going on. They're increasing. They're numerous in size. They're great and powerful. They're surrounding me 360 degrees. What I love too about this situation is when David flees from Jerusalem, he goes to a place called Mahanaim, which is interesting because if you track that in the scriptures, there's a reason for that place. There's a significance for that place. If you remember Jacob in Genesis, he's going to meet his brother Esau. Well, the last time they met, they were on bad terms. All right. And he's coming back to meet Esau. And he thinks Esau obviously is going to take him out. He stole his birthright. And as he's on his way to meet Esau, remember, he has his camp, all the possessions that he gained when he was staying with Laban. And he's camping there. But also he sees another camp that's about him. It's the camp of God's angels. They're also there with him. And he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. And here David is in that same place. He's finding refuge in Mahanaim because he knows that God is also camping with him. No matter how many of his adversaries are increased, he also has a host of God's angels with him. The third way that David assessed his adversity was that he assessed what his adversaries were doing. Verse 1 again. Notice what he says there. Many are rising up against me. The word rising there is a military term. It means to stand up or engage in battle. Listen, these people, these enemies, these adversaries have one objective, one goal, and that's to take David out. That's it. And remember, to come against the anointed one, to come against God's chosen king, is to come against God. And so this is what they were doing. They were standing up, ready to engage in battle. And by the way, these were trained warriors. These weren't slouches. These guys were skilled. They were trained for one purpose, battle. And to be successful at it. And the word against me there just shows again, it means around about as well. That's what it should be translated. It shows again that this is taking place all around David on different fronts. Well, here's the fourth way that David assessed his adversity. He assessed what his adversaries were saying. Look at verse 2. Many are saying of my soul. There, and that's his person there, his being. You could tell this whole situation is getting to him mentally. It's getting to him spiritually. And what is the message of his enemies? There is no deliverance for him. That's David in God. This is their message. This was their banner. This was at the heart of the conspiracy. They believed that God had abandoned David. They actually believed that God couldn't save David at this point. And I think that's what happens to most of us, right? When we get into certain situations, we actually believe that God can't help us in this situation. I'm here to tell you that's bad theology. That's bad theology. This message is incorrect thinking of God. They actually believe that God has abandoned him. And by the way, during this time, that was the worst thing you could say about a person. You know what? It's equivalent to us or one of us saying to somebody, that person can't be helped. Just leave him alone. He's helpless. Don't even waste your time. then that was the worst thing you could say. And this is what Charles Spurgeon says in his Treasury of David as he comments on this verse here. He says that if all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us in God. This is what they actually believed. This is what they actually thought. And of course, he mentions there the Selah. Again, this is the first mentioning of it. And this is the first psalm with Selah. Scholars really debate as to what it means, but I think it has the idea of to lift up, then pause or crescendo. And the reason why is I think there's a progression here that's building up. Each time it's a means of exalting God because of what he's going to do at the end, verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But why did David assess it as his adversity? Why should you do that? Why should you say, okay, let me really take a good evaluation and assessment as to my adversity? And why should I do that? Why did David do that? I'll tell you why. Because he knew the truth about God. He knew that no sin could separate him from God as a child of God. He knew that the love of God to him is inseparable. That's what we need to remind ourselves sometimes. That just because we're going through something, that doesn't mean that God has abandoned us. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It means that God wants us to get more closer to him. David knew the truth about God, which helped him, listen, to change his gaze from the danger that was pending on the horizon and gaze on the truth of the one who can save him, which leads us to our second aspect of David's triumph and faith in God. And that is that David settled in his assurance in God. David is about to contradict everything that his enemies said. Contradict everything about what they thought about God. And this is what we have to do. This is why it's important that we know God. This is why it's important that we read the scriptures and bathe ourselves during the hardest times, because it's here that God speaks to us and gives us that peace that surpasses all understanding. Philippians 4:6. And David settles his assurance in God because he knew six facts about God. Verses 3-6 give us six facts about God. And the first fact you see there in verse 3. The first fact is that David knew that God will protect him. Verse 3, but you, I just want to stop right there. That but you, this is the turning of the whole psalm. This is the hinge that leads us to the next part. And that but you is synonymous with the very phrase that you and I like to say about God. But God, but God. It's the same thing. But you. In contrast to all of what his enemies were saying, but you, God. But you, O Lord. You're a shield about me, he says. You're a shield. And remember, a shield was a protective device used for battle. It was you had two types of shields in ancient times. You had the very smaller one, which was used for close quarters combat. And then you had the full body shield, which was used for troops whenever they want to advance and they were protecting themselves from archers. They would use this full body shield. But what David is saying about God is that God, he's a different kind of shield. He's saying that God here is an all-encompassing shield. He's an impenetrable shield. He's not a shield that just covers him in the front. He's a shield that protects him 360 degrees. And God, ascribed as a shield in the scriptures, is multiple times. Genesis 15:1, remember what he told Abraham? He said, I'm a shield. I'm a shield to you, Abraham. And that was right off of Abraham just finishing battling with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 33:29, he tells the nation of Israel, I'm a shield. I'm there to protect you. I'm there for you. I'm there with you. Proverbs 35, that he's a shield to all those who put their trust in him. And of course, Ephesians 6:16, remember What do we pick up? What do we take up? The shield of faith. It's God's armor that he gives us. This is the same shield. When I thought of this, I thought of this video that I saw about this system that the nation of Israel uses, which is called the Iron Dome Shield. Many of you probably heard that. Well, I've seen a video of it. It's pretty interesting. It's a battery of missiles that are placed strategically throughout the nation. It's there. It serves to protect from incoming missiles from the Palestinian side. And every time one of those missiles or mortar fire comes from Palestinian side, the radar on those missile batteries senses it and it shoots a missile, knocks it out right in the air. And it protects them. It's the Iron Dome Shield. And you can see it's funny because people are there recording it and they think it's 4th of July, like it's fireworks. They're supposed to be in the bunkers, but they feel protected. They're going about their business. Well, the second fact that David knew about God was that God gives honor. Verse 3 again, not only is God a shield about me, around me, but he's also my glory. And of course, the word glory there is weight or honor. David knew that the one who brought him fame and respect, it wasn't nothing in and of himself. It was all God. It was all God. And of course, this pointed to David standing in the community. Remember, David, everything about David, this was the shepherd boy who became king. He went from rags to riches, and this was all God. God put him there to shepherd the nation of Israel. He was the one where when the song was being said that David killed his 10,000, Saul his thousands. This was the reason why he was the greatest commander and warrior and general for the nation of Israel and then became king. God gave him all this glory. And so he knew that anything in and of himself, it's nothing of his. It's all God's glory. All the glory belongs to God. The third fact that David knew was that God restores. Verse 3 again, notice what he says. Not only are you my shield, not only are you my glory, but you're also the one who lifts my head. And that word, that phrase there, lifts my head, it just means to exalt. God, you're the one who exalts me. And of course, this was a public gesture of triumph and supremacy. David is saying, God is the one who's going to basically reinstate me. I don't really have to do nothing. God is going to be the one to do this. David uses this again in Psalm 110:7 when David is referencing the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes back in the future in the millennial kingdom and he destroys all his enemies. He's going to lift his head up and it's going to be like, is there anyone else? Is there anyone else? Is there anyone else that can fight me? This is the lifting up of triumph and supremacy. There is no competition. And David is saying this is what God is going to do to him. David is going to be the one to reinstate him. God is going to be the one to reinstate David. The fourth fact is that he knew that God answers prayer, which is found in verse 4. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. Crying there is just that. It's praying. But it's crying. It's crying. This is heartfelt. This is what he's doing in verse 1. Oh Lord, this is crying. This is from the heart. Again, showing utter dependence on God. And the content of David's praying is found in verse 7. Those two commands there, which we'll see in a minute. But that's the content of his praying. And David is crying to the Lord. Notice, with my voice, with words, I'm crying to you. And throughout all that, notice God answered David. And you're going to see the result. Because of this answered prayer, you're going to see the result of how David now changes his whole thinking and how David is assured and settled in his assurance in God. When he says holy mountain there, Steve Lawson says this is a reference to the Temple Mount area. This is Jerusalem's most prominent hill. This is where God's son is to be enthroned after his return. Of course, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was at. You remember it was there in the tabernacle, the temporary tent. David wanted to build a temple for God, but he couldn't because he was a man of bloodshed. Instead, his son would do it, Solomon. Now, of course, today we don't pray to an object. We pray to a person. We pray to a person. We pray to the Father himself. And we should be crying to the Father himself when we go through severe adversity. And obviously, this holy mountain is really representative of God's heavenly throne room. Remember, God is in heaven. He's everywhere equally present. He's omnipresent. But he chooses to be here in this Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of his presence. And again, you have the Selah, which means to lift up. Now, he just got done praying in verse 4. And in verse 5, you're going to see now David is settled in his assurance. And that's the fifth fact, that he knew that God gives strength. Look at verse 5. I laid down and slept. Now, who would be able to do that? If you have massive amount of enemies at your doorstep, massive amount of adversity that you're going through, problems at home, problems at the workplace, problems in this world. And David is saying, I lay down and slept. He got answered prayer from God, obviously. He assessed his situation to God, and he's starting to realize something. Wait a minute. This can't match with God. I'm just going to sleep. There's no worries. It says he lay down and he slept. And here's the next part. I awoke. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. Here's the Lord giving him strength. David was able to sleep and awake rejuvenated. Now, why? Because remember, David is immersing his mind on the character of God. And by doing that, he's getting strength. He's realizing, when I assess the situation, this cannot compare with God. That God was supporting him and sustaining him. As the more and more he was just contemplating and thinking on the character of God, he's being strengthened and he's being supported. He's saying, I can lay down, I can sleep, and I can wait, for the Lord sustains me. Now look at this verse 6, which is the sixth fact he knew about God, and that is that God will grant him courage. Look at verse 6. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Wow, what a change. Lord, look at all these enemies. But you know what? I ain't afraid of them no more. I'm not afraid of them. Because the more and more I settle in my thinking and I'm assured about who you are, it doesn't bother me. David didn't fear his adversities anymore, his adversaries anymore. Instead, he feared God. He knew that God was his shepherd. David wrote about this in Psalm 23:4. He says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. And your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Psalm 27:3, David says, though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. Though war rise against me, in spite of all this, I shall be confident. This is that assurance that God gives the believer to maintain and persevere through such adversity. So David knew that God will save him because David assessed his adversity. He realized that it's small in comparison to the God he loves. And David settled in his assurance in God. And now he can anticipate his salvation from God, which brings us to our third aspect. David anticipated his salvation from God. And he does this. He anticipates his salvation from God for two reasons. For two reasons. The first reason is found in verse 7. And that is because God saved him before in the past. Verse 7, notice what he says. Two commands are given. Arise, O Lord. Save me, O my God. Again, this was the prayer, or David's prayer. This was the content of his crying in verse 4. He prayed this. He understood that in the past, God has saved him multiple times. And the word arise there, it means to stand up. It means to stand up and take action. This is a military term. It means to engage in battle. And listen, when God stands up, there is no enemy that will be able to stand up against him, right? There's no enemy. Psalm 17:13 says, "Arise, O Lord, confront him, bring him low, deliver my soul from the wicked with your sword." He's calling on the real warrior, the true warrior, God. The word "save me" there is the same word for deliverance found in verse 2. It's the same word of in verse 8, salvation. It's really the key word here. Remember, God has saved David multiple times in the past. Remember when David was a shepherd boy? He's out in the field tending to his father's flock. Remember, he used to say that a bear would come and try to take one of the sheep there. A lion would try to do the same. And what would he do? He would go after that beast, really, and grab it by its mane and take the sheep out. God was protecting him there. And don't forget, this was the young boy who stood up against the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, with a slingshot and 5 stones. Why? Because he knew that God would protect him. And don't forget King Saul. His whole life before he was a king was running from King Saul. And multiple times, God protected him. I love the imagery he gives here. He says, "For you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." David here is giving imagery of a beast. He's saying his enemies are like a beast. They're like a pack of wolves that are just trying to hunt him down. Remember, with the beast, the power was in the mouth. It was the teeth. And David knew that if you take the teeth out, you shatter the teeth, it's no longer powerful. He might try to come at me, but he can't give me the death blow. And so this is what he was saying here. This is the imagery he's given, which is an act of humiliation. He's saying all that God has to do is give that enemy the blow, shatter his teeth. And no matter if he comes at me, he's just going to gum me because he can't really hurt me. This is God. This is the imagery that's given there. Again, David could recount that. "In past, God, you have helped me. You have done multiple things. The greatest thing you did for me was you saved me from your wrath." And we can also, obviously, we can say that. We identify with that. The greatest situation, the greatest of our need was being saved from the wrath of God. And God did that if you're a believer here this morning. And he can do that for you if you're not. Here's the second reason he gives. Because only God can save. Look what verse 8 says. One of the most profound sentences, phrases in the scripture that speaks of God's sovereignty in salvation. And yes, in immediate context, he's speaking of his deliverance from his enemies. But we can use it more broadly. What? The salvation belongs to the Lord. The second time this is mentioned is by Jonah in Jonah 2:9. Remember, he's in the belly of the whale. And what does he say? Salvation is of the Lord. God is the ultimate source of salvation. And of course, this is the message of the Bible, is it not? That man can't save himself from the condemnation of his sin.